Good morning, church. This is a long one, so bear with me. I'm going to be reading from 1 Samuel 25, 1 through 39. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down to the desert of Paran. A certain man in Maon who had property there in Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. When David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever they can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered from my shearers and give it to these men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Each of you strap on your swords." So they did, and David strapped his on as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into the mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met him. David had just been saying, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as sure as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience a staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk, so she told him nothing at all until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. These are the words of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you again, Lord, as we have throughout this series, that you give us so much of your word in story, in narrative. Lord, sometimes it can be hard to understand what we are to take from it, and so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see your gospel. Help us to see what it looks like to live as followers of you. Lord, apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. And let us, even through these pages of the Old Testament, see Jesus more clearly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if anything, Scripture is honest about the way it describes people. It's very honest. It's always honest. But it doesn't hold anything back. In fact, I've often said in conversations about cases for faith that one of the things which makes the Bible so believable is how self-deprecating it is. And even the best people, the people that we would think of as heroes, they're shown in all of their mess and chaos. One of the problems that's been noted with many Christian biographies, and you could probably think of a few that might fit this description, particularly Christian biographies in recent years, is how uncomfortable they seem with plainly describing the sins and complexities of their subjects. My church history professor in seminary said that Christians like to write hagiographies, not biographies. Hagios is the Greek word for holy. We like to make our subjects holy. We like hero stories. We don't like mess and moral complexity. We want uncomplex character examples that make us cheer, not necessarily complex ones that make us think and wrestle. If you read a Christian biography and you can't find anything negative about your subject, you should probably question it, because you're reading about a sinner who needed grace. Modern Christian biographers, I think, would do well to read the books of Samuel and Kings in the Bible. To read the account of David we have today, this is the first time in David's story in the book of 1 Samuel that we see David's sin and his character's struggles on full display. We'll get a lot more of that as this series goes on. But this is the first time we see it on display, and we get a glimpse of his earthy spirituality, to borrow an image from Eugene Peterson. To this point in the book of 1 Samuel, David's been more or less impeccable in his character. He's had to wrestle with hard decisions in hard circumstances, as we saw when he came into the tabernacle and had to deceive in order to get bread and a sword. But he hasn't chosen outright evil. He hasn't determined in his heart to do something depraved or wrong or evil. Today that changes. And a spiritual ugliness rears its head in David's heart among the privations of his wilderness journeyings as he flees the mad king Saul. And it would have resulted in a terrible stain on his character had it not been for the courageous intervention and beautiful spirituality of a woman named Abigail, the wife of a fool named Nabal, whose name itself means fool. His mother must not have liked him. Anyway, sorry, that wasn't in what I wrote. I just couldn't help myself. But you know, as we examine this account, my desire for you is to embrace the call to a beautiful spirituality. A beautiful spirituality that is displayed in Abigail, but even more so in Christ Jesus, who by his life of self-giving love for sinners like us, sets the pattern for the compelling beauty he desires to form in the heart and life of everyone who follows after him. Beauty is not just a feminine virtue. It is one for all the followers of Jesus, male and female alike. We'll start by looking first at two portraits of spiritual ugliness in Nabal and David, and then a portrait of spiritual beauty in Abigail, and finally examine what it looks like for us to reflect the spiritual beauty of our Savior. As David and his men continue to live in the wilderness and avoid the mad king Saul and his ravings and his armies, which should have been protecting the nation but are instead chasing David, David and his men have found good work to do, even in the wilderness. You know, as a side note, that is often the case in the wilderness of life that we experience. We think we have nothing to offer, nothing for ourselves, much less nothing for anyone else. We tend to just contemplate our own situations and move inward and think that, well, when I have things together, then I can love my neighbor. But in the wilderness, if we turn towards the Lord in trust, we find that he has just as much or even more good work for us to do in the wilderness that stretches us and grows us in unexpected ways. David's example is that he and his men come into the wild lands near Carmel and in the territory of Judah, and there they begin functioning as good Samaritans even while they're taking refuge in the wilderness. And that reference to the good Samaritan is apt because Jesus told the story of a good Samaritan about a man wandering in the Judean wilderness and getting mugged by bandits. David's there in the Judean wilderness protecting people from getting mugged by bandits. There was a constant risk of robbers and wild animals for those caring for livestock away from the villages. And David's band began protecting the herdsmen near their encampment, and they appreciated it greatly. Even saying later on in the account that David and his men were like a protective wall around them throughout that grazing season. What's interesting is that this kind of protection and establishment of order in the kingdom, it was properly the work of a king. David was being prepared for his promised throne through hard, menial labor in the wilderness, even while Saul was showing that he wasn't much of a king as his armies chased not bandits, but the one who was anointed to be his successor. It was reasonable that David, at the time for shearing the sheep, which was a seasonal festival for the kingdom, that he would send messengers to Nabal and expect to get some benefit. And he doesn't even ask for the best or ask to be invited in, but just to send some provision from what they have for their feasting. So he asked Nabal, the lord of the town, a wealthy owner of the lands and herds, wanted him to share some of that feast with them. It was right and normal to expect that consideration and gratitude for the work that David had provided. But it's here that we see the first example of spiritual ugliness. When David's messengers arrive asking for provisions, Nabal takes his time responding. It takes pains to say, and they made the request and then they just waited. And you can think Nabal there stewing in anger and frustration. And he finally says to them with a sneer, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse?" Emphasizing the fact that David came from a minor family, seeing him as nothing of any significance. And then he goes on to say, who are you? How do I even know you're his servants? I mean, look at David. He's broken away from his master. How do I know that you haven't broken away from yours? There's so many servants breaking away from their masters. I don't want to just give my provisions to anyone who comes knocking at my door. You might just take them and run off with them. Nabal insults David, who had not only rescued Nabal's men from bandits, but rescued the whole kingdom from the Philistines and the giant Goliath. And then he questions the integrity of David's men, saying they're probably just stealing food for themselves. You know, we look at him and we think, this guy's really unwise. I mean, does he know who has the swords? Does he know who has the fighting force that's been doing the protecting? Nabal has an opportunity here to secure a strong relationship with David and ensure his future protection. I mean, and that's just like pragmatism, right? That's not even holiness. But he also has an opportunity to obey God's law and be generous to a stranger, to a wanderer in the wilderness in need. He has the opportunity to show gratitude, which is godly. But instead, he shows only pride. He's not just stingy. He's prideful. He's foolish. It's clear from a few clues in the passage that Nabal fancied himself independent and even royal. It says later that he was feasting like a king in his court. He loved being the man of the village. He loved being the strong one, the one in charge, the one in power. It really hurt Nabal's pride that he had benefited from the selfless protection of David. He couldn't give something to David because to give something to David means that Nabal had been dependent on David. That David had given him something that he couldn't do for himself. His ego couldn't stand honoring David, for to do so would mean that he was dependent, that his illusion of greatness was but a sham. So, because of pride, he sends David's men away empty-handed. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia and so many other wonderful books, he once wrote that pride has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. I think we look at our world and the corruptions and the suffering caused by the pride of those in power, and we see, yes, this is true. We look at our own families and the examples of bad character that we've seen in them, and we see the consequences of pride not only for a person, but for all those who depend on them. We see this in Nabal. God made us dependent people. We all need to wrestle with that. We all need to acknowledge the times that we are foolish like Nabal and like to think that we are self-made individuals dependent on no one. God made us dependent on him and on one another. It is only wisdom that can admit that. No person is an island. Self-sufficiency is a foolish mirage. It caused Nabal to look down on David's request for provision. It caused him to be greedy and stingy with his blessings, forgetting that he had them because of the goodness of God and the labor of others. We too can share Nabal's ugly spirituality when we forget our own interdependence as the people of God, that we were made to need one another and to depend on him for grace and provision, that we each have a call to bear one another's burdens, and to have our burdens borne by each other. And to recognize in the words of 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything is a gift of God's grace, who owns and upholds and holds together all things at all times by the word of his power. We are the recipients of blessings unearned, of privileges bestowed by a generous God, and an inheritance in Jesus which overshadows and overwhelms any small thing we are due for our work in this world. Nabal's spiritual ugliness was ugly because it embraced an illusion of self-sufficiency and autonomy in the face of a reality of interdependence and untold blessing. And the result makes me think of Ebenezer Scrooge. I don't know if any of you think of Ebenezer Scrooge when you think of Nabal and the way he responded to David's men, but I do. The way he thought of Bob Cratchit, the way he could not care for the poor, the way he thought of his of what he had as his own and the product of his own labors, and he built it up, and he was isolated and alone, stingy and unkind, bitter and alone. You know, pride and the gospel cannot go hand in hand. They can't. They are opposites. One's going to force the other out. The gospel will produce love in our hearts for our neighbor that pride cannot tolerate. It'll produce gratitude and generosity that pride cannot accept. Pride will produce a sense of superiority to my neighbor that the gospel cannot accommodate. For the gospel to take root in our hearts, we must receive it as those who have not earned it and do not deserve it. And only then will it produce in us the fruit of generosity and radical hospitality that Nabal could not muster that day. But you know, Nabal is not the only example of spiritual ugliness in our passage. When David gets the report of that meeting back from his men, David doesn't despair. He isn't hurt. He is enraged. He is enraged as we have not seen David yet at all in his story to this point. He rather foolishly makes a vow saying, "My work has been a waste." This is Mark's paraphrased version. "My work's been a waste. All that effort looking after this fool's property and doing right by him. Strap on your swords, men. May God deal with me ever so severely if I leave even one man alive in all Nabal's household by morning." You know, it's here that we might be tempted by our longing and love for hagiographies, for hero stories that make a holy hero out of the main character in the story, that we might be tempted to justify David and say, well, it was okay. This was righteous anger. But the passage really doesn't let us do that. Unlike a lot of stories and accounts in Scripture, we actually have commentary on this. David later admits he would have sinned, and he was sinning in his anger. Unlike in other situations, David here doesn't consult God, he doesn't pray, he doesn't respect the humanity of Nabal like he did the anointing of Saul, whom he couldn't even touch in the cave, despite Saul trying to kill him. David is filled with the ugliness of wrath and vengeance. You know, previously, David is a very strong character in Scripture, but previously, his strength has always been protective. It's always been for the benefit of the weak and those in need. It's always been for the glory of God, but here, it's for vengeance and wrath. It's for slaking his personal desire to get even and get one up. There is nothing righteous or beautiful in him. It's not of righteous indignation, but self-righteous indignation. He lost all sense of his calling as God's anointed king, given to lead and protect the people of God in righteousness and justice. In reality, David's character in this moment is very much like Saul's. He's a lot like Saul, for whom vindictive rage was the norm. He was ready, like Saul, to dispose of anyone who questioned him or denigrated his status. In the moment, David couldn't see straight. He was blinded by vengeance into thinking and insisting that his own rights was the same as following his anointing. He forgot the why of kingship and strength, that it exists not for self-interest but for the benefits of the people he serves, not for the glory of his position or his own comfort and domination and power. David's spirituality became ugly because in his vengeance he cheapened it. He made it focused on an object that was far less than its actual goal, displaying Christ's rule, God's rule in the world and among his people. You know, in the words of Eugene Peterson, and this is kind of connecting it to our application to us, being against Nabal isn't spirituality. Being against Nabal isn't spirituality. There is no spirituality, no Christian expression in opposing a fool. We need only spend enough time on the matter to discern that Nabal, this strutting, arrogant, vulgar Calebite, is a fool, and then get on with what God is doing. I love the way he writes that. You know, David needed to stay on mission, focused on the kingly work God had given to do, not focused on fighting fools who offend him. I think David's temptation in this moment to wrath and self-protection, to self-promotion, is a temptation that we're all very familiar with at different times. Men and women alike, children, even in school, we're familiar with this temptation. You know, as we approach our neighbors and the culture around us, we can think true spirituality is centered on fighting fools and foolishness. In those around us, in the world, on opposing and fighting back against those who offend us. We're going along thinking we're doing great as Christ followers, and then all of a sudden someone offends us, right? A boss doesn't give us what we think we deserve. A neighbor lets his dog poop in our yard. A driver gives us the bird. And what are you ready to do? You are filled with self-righteous indignation. You want to flip that right back, but you don't, right? You don't. You want to take your dog and have him tear up your neighbor's yard. You want to do something that gets back and doesn't just get back, but gets one up. See, there's a little bit of spiritual ugliness in each of us. It's this thing called sin. We don't want to just get even like David. We want to get one up. It was easy for David to rally his men to fight, wasn't it? It was really easy. And we see him rallying his men, and we see them as this image of strength, but it is anything but. It took no courage or wisdom at all for David to gather 400 men to go start their path, to go slaughter Nabal's men. It took no discretion or restraint, just some testosterone and a chip on his shoulder. It was far harder to lead them into continued kingdom mission, to get on with God, with what God was doing, to call them to continue in the path of costly sacrifice, serving even those who offended him, loving his enemies, as Jesus would put it. It would have required a cool head in the face of offense. In fact, the only one with this wisdom, the only one with this courage, the only one displaying spiritual beauty in this moment was Nabal's wife, Abigail. And there are three things, briefly, I want you to see about spiritual beauty through her example. An example which I think points us to Jesus in very clear ways. Spiritual beauty acts to preserve life and peace. It looks weak, but is actually unfathomably strong. And spiritual beauty is generative. It spreads and reproduces itself. But first, it acts to preserve life. Now, Abigail knew very well that Nabal was a fool. Guessing is that it was an arranged marriage and she just didn't have an option here. But regardless, it seems the men and the women of the town knew who to go to when things got dark, because the men, after this encounter with David's men, they rush to her. And they're concerned about Nabal's conduct. They say, no one can speak to him. He is just so evil. He will not listen to reason. He's so prideful, he can't see how small he really is. And so they're worried about Nabal's conduct and its injustice and the likelihood of David's harsh response. So what does Abigail do? She springs into action, as she probably had many times before. Without informing Nabal, she gathers up the requested provisions, and she heads out to meet David on the road. Now, even before we get to their encounter, I want you to think about the choices Abigail had before her, that she faced. I want you to think about the roads she didn't take. But most people honestly would. How do these kinds of stories generally go? Well, do nothing and watch calamity come down because of Nabal's foolishness. After all, he's the one in charge. Two, side with Nabal and undermine David, perhaps pull a jail and do an assassination attempt. Three, side with David and abandon her husband and just jump on the bandwagon. I see which side will be the winning side, and I want to be on the side of the winners. Those are the normal ways these stories go. Those are the options of the world. Those are the rational choices. Seek self-preservation, seek advantage and advancement, seek to say, not my job. But Abigail chooses none of the above. She recognizes that Nabal had abdicated his authority, dishonored himself, and put his people in danger of life and limb, and she sees a moral obligation to find the way, the only way, the narrow path through the thorns that enables her to preserve life and peace. Though she goes around her husband, she does so rightly in this situation, actually honoring him by preserving the lives of his people, by upholding his role as their leader. She doesn't seek her own advantage, and she does not abandon her people to seek her own benefit, nor does she abandon Nabal. She fights for them, preserves Nabal's life, even though it was just for a moment, and she preserves David's integrity. I think she embodies that famous love passage from 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to select some of the descriptions of love from that that I think apply to her. Love is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. You can see Abigail in these things and Nabal in the contrast. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres. Abigail's actions did all of these things and showcased the spiritual beauty that God calls his people to. But let's turn to the scene where Abigail meets David. Seeing him, she gets down and kneels before him. She kneels before mighty David, clothed with armor and bearing wrath and death in his eyes. It's an amazing scene, and I want to pause again on just that scene and reflect on it. On the outside, where does it look like strength is? Where would the world see strength and power? In David, right? Where would the world see weakness and servility, kneeling Abigail, who has no authority, no place, who is bowing before the man who threatens to slaughter her family? Weakness, strength, power, servility. We see, but with spiritual eyes, this scene flips on its head. We see David as incredibly weak, driven by impulse and self-righteousness, unable to exercise wisdom in the face of offense. And a courageous Abigail kneeling before the one who could kill her, bringing food without permission, lacking authority to act but doing so anyway, simply to bring the wisdom of God to the one threatening her family, to the true king, and in doing so save the life of her people. Incredible strength and power in the face of weakness driven by impulse. Spiritual beauty looks weak to the world. Turning the other cheek looks weak. Loving your enemy looks weak. Refusing the urge to vengeance and defensiveness and letting go of control, it looks weak, but it is incredibly strong. We encounter a similar scene in the Garden of Gethsemane as Peter, like David, lashes out at the temple guard who has come to arrest Jesus, and he cuts off one of the soldier's ears. The spiritual ugliness of self-righteousness and self-protective wrath boils over in Peter's heart. And then we have Jesus kneeling down next to the man, his ear lying on the ground. He picks it up and he places it back on. He serves from a posture of kneeling to heal his enemy, and he tells Peter to put away the sword. In fact, Jesus refuses the sword all the way to the cross where he dies at the hands of sinful men. Was Jesus weak? Was Rome strong? Was the Sanhedrin the true power? We know the answer to all these questions. For in Christ, as Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. And just as Jesus told Peter that those who live by the sword will die by it, Abigail tells David, in essence, it is not your job to bring vengeance down on Nabal by killing all his men. Your life is securely and bound up and held by God. I love that image of a bundle of sticks in which David's life is held secure in the hand of God. He has a plan and purpose for you, she says, in essence, for you that is bigger than fighting the fool. Your character is more important than your rights, and the consistency of your godliness more essential to your kingship than receiving justice and getting your way. Depend on God, not your sword. I don't want you to have to deal with the guilt of unjust bloodshed when you become king, for then you can't be the king that God has called you to be. What an incredible, wise, and godly statement that is, and one I think that is appropriate for us to wrestle with in its application in our own life. In Psalm 141, verses 3 and 4, David offers a prayer to God that reflects what Abigail does for him in this moment. He says to the Lord, "Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart be drawn to what is evil so that I take part in wicked deeds." It's hard to relate to that statement unless you realize that what he's talking about is what pride and vengeance draw us toward. Abigail is the answer to his prayer. Her sudden appearance on that road, her generosity, her confidence in God, her selfless concern for David's character, and her commitment to David's cause and kingship, they put an end to David's spiritual ugliness. By her beauty, she rescued him from profound sin and destruction and restored him to the image of the man that God had called as king. Her spiritual beauty in that moment regenerated the spiritual beauty we'd previously seen in David. It brought David back to God. She was the agent through whom God recovered David's wilderness-worn heart. And ultimately, what did God do? He took care of David's problem. Very immediately, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Nabal the fool died of the shame from finally coming to terms with the contrast between his own spiritual ugliness and his wife's spiritual beauty. But this is the power of spiritual beauty. When displayed, it has the ability to grow and to spread. Though weak in the eyes of the world, it has the power to stop the world in its tracks by righteousness, truth, and justice. It makes me think of another parable of Jesus, the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus compared the kingdom of God to this thing that's so incredibly small, that is so insignificant and weak in the eyes of the world, yet grows into be a massive plant in which even the birds find refuge and provision and food. So it is when, as Christians, we embrace the character of Christ rather than pride and vengeance. When we stop going to battle with the Nabals in our lives and in the world and start meditating on the self-giving love of Christ Jesus and decidedly emulating it in our relationships with others, that people might see Jesus in us. There are all sorts of applications for this. On Father's Day, I think it's appropriate to start with dads. What does it look like to be strong as a dad? Many of us have images of our own experience that are both positive and negative in this regard. Strength through domination and power, but there's also, I hope, strength through self-giving love and weakness in the eyes of the world. Fellow dads, we have a variety of experiences with our fathers, but one of the main struggles many dads have is with the longing to have control and be respected. It's not wrong to desire desire respect. It's not wrong to desire order, and it's appropriate to want respect, but look at David and look at Abigail. Wrath and domination are not the way to either control or respect as a father. In your relationships with your children, don't sacrifice displaying the character of Christ Jesus to gain control. Never sacrifice the call to love and a spiritual beauty which showcases Christ in order to establish authority and demand respect. Abigail remembered something that David forgot in his anger, that the one inalienable essential of his throne was not domination of opponents, but his character and kindness, his consistency with the character of God. When Abigail showed this to him, David showcased what is perhaps the most important, absolutely essential element of spiritual beauty: repentance. Repentance. That is why David is called the man after God's own heart. He's repentant and sensitive to the heart of God. Repentance and acknowledging that what he planned to do was wrong. Dads, we will all mess up. We will all be boneheaded like David sometimes, but humble repent. I know I have. I have to apologize to my kids often. Yeah? I see some nods in my own kids. But humble repentance is the way to growth and the way to turn spiritual ugliness into spiritual beauty, or handsomeness, if you don't like that word, whatever. Fatherhood is hard, but remember, it's in your weakness that Christ showcases his strength. Don't be afraid of it. There's also a lesson for us in our workplaces. This goes beyond fathers. This goes to all of us, and I think you've gotten that sense already. If you work long enough, you're going to encounter people who are so consumed with petty grievances and internal office turf battles that they lose sight of the mission of the companies they work for or the organizations they represent. How do we showcase Christ in those settings? It's by recognizing that fighting a fool is not true spirituality. By navigating those situations, knowing that getting justice or getting your rights is less important than doing your work well, pursuing the mission that you have been entrusted with, and trusting that God will take care of whatever vengeance is necessary in his own time. I'm not promising that he'll get treated like Nabal, but I am promising that your job is not to get that vengeance. When we dive into the pettiness and forget that even in our workplaces we are called to showcase Christ, we miss an opportunity to spread his spiritual beauty in not only word but deed. It's when we respond with love and discretion and wisdom and protective strength, not self-establishing strength, that people will ask us for a reason for the hope that we have. They're not going to ask if you just act like Nabal, just like act like David before Abigail stopped him in his tracks. They're not going to ask that when we just look like the world. Finally, if you find these lessons hard and you feel conviction, I want to tell you that the answer is not just to try harder and do better. That's the weak answer. It's not just try harder and do better. It's to look on Christ Jesus. As Pastor Herb used to always say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself daily of the gospel, which shows us that strength is found in the cross, not the sword in the garden. Self-giving love that rests on the perfect justice and mercy of God, not the self-seeking vengeance of this world. Look to Jesus. Rest in him, in the strength of his grace and mercy, in the promise of his justice and perfect righteousness. In this passage, Abigail points us to Jesus, kneeling in the garden, hanging on the cross. Let's look to him, our beautiful Savior. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this image of beauty, of true spiritual beauty we see in our passage today. Let us be like Abigail and even like David. For Lord, we are boneheaded, men and women alike. We seek our own ends, and we forget that everything we have is from you. Help us to be quick to repent, slow to speak, slow to get angry, and to let our strength serve your purposes. We trust you, Lord. Forgive us, transform us, renew us to be more like Christ, who died and rose that we might have life forever. In Jesus' name, amen.